But
while to the saved person these arguments make sense and are used in the scriptures, look up in the sky, behold, the heavens declare the glory of God. But not to the lost. To the lost, they are mute. They're just a blackness to stare up into and become lost in. But to us, they sing out the glory of God. An orderly universe certainly demands a God. In fact, we see that in Genesis, first chapter. God brings order out of disorder. So it speaks to the Christian. It does not speak to the lost. And the ontological argument, I reason, thus a reasonable God made man, well, it was Descartes who says, I think, therefore I am. In other words, I reason, therefore I must be reasonable. It speaks to the saved person. Because that is why God wrote the Bible in the fashion he did, because those who are saved have the mind of God, the reasoning of God, to understand it. Those who are lost, their image of God has been fractured. And it makes no sense to them. And I wouldn't expect it to make sense to them. Thus, you cannot use any of these arguments to convince people of the existence of God and therefore bring them to salvation. That's not how it works. To quote Hans Solo, that is not how the force works. That is not how God works. If making empirical arguments work, then Arminianism is true. And making our salvation of works. Thus, Christ was stupid because he died on the cross and he didn't need to. He just needed to put forth right here the one argument that would wow people and convince them of the existence of God and the need to repent of their sins. Yet, this whole thing was denied by Jesus. And I think Paul the one phrase I keep going back to in our discussion here is in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no flesh might boast in the presence of God. No flesh. That means no flesh. There are no exemptions here. No flesh. That means Christ's flesh cannot boast in the presence of God. Thus, Christ is denying the efficacy or the usefulness of these arguments. These arguments are for our benefit, the saved benefit, that when we look up into the heavens, we see the handiwork of God. It confirms to us the majesty and might of God, the awe-inspiring, omniscient omnipotence of God. When the lost stare up into the sky, they see blackness with points of light. Then they use their evolutionary philosophy to collect data and use that data, those facts they collect, to plug into the worldview to make their theories. They're never going to be able to plug it into a godly worldview. So Christ's reply changes the focus of the discussion from the empirical to the spiritual. Christ's reply moves proof of God from himself, who is sinless flesh, and man, who is sinful flesh, to the Father. You want proof of God? The Father has to supply the proof. Now, this is John's focus throughout the gospel. Right from the very beginning, that opening hymn. And Christ says, God calls whom he wills to come to Christ. And then Christ will raise all who come to eternal life on that day. Thus, man has no part in his salvation. Now, this upsets a lot of people, especially the lost, especially in today's political, democratic, philosophical type governments, secular humanism, where man believes he has power over everything and can choose or not choose to be saved. But as we've already shown, that's a nonsensical position. Now, if we turn to Romans 9, we'll start at verse 14. And I love Paul here in the book of Romans because he asks the questions that everybody asks. He doesn't skirt them. He doesn't ignore them. He writes them down there for everyone to see for all eternity, and then he answers them. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, because there's election, is God unjust? Nope. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that depends not on human will or exertion, that'd be works, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens or whomever he wills. Now, we have time to go in and explain what that means, he hardens, is he allows you to remain in your sin. And the more he shows his power, the more you reject it. And the more you stiffen your mind against it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Of course you're asking yourself that question. If God's hardening, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? And the answer to that obviously is no one. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the power no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Now, you can't get more plain than that. And yet, I've sat down with people that believe are genuinely saved and sincere and tried to discuss this, and they'll go through all sorts of machinations, logical fallacies and irrationality to reject this and say, well, that's not what he actually said. That's not who he's actually addressing. Because John 3:16. But if you go to our lesson on John 3:16, you have to include John 3:16, 3:17, 3:18, 3:19, and then you understand that Jesus is not saying that you get to come when you decide to come. That verse is pulled out of context and made to say something that it's not actually saying. So what Paul has proven, and what Christ is saying, is that man has no part in his salvation. He has no part in whether he believes or not. Therefore, Christ is not going to be able to prove his statements through empiricism. Yet the Father will prove his existence to those whom he has called. Thus, Jesus is teaching election, and thereby destroying Arminianism, or what is commonly called free will. Now, free will is a logical fallacy. Free means you are absolutely able to make any choice on any question at any time. And that is an impossibility. God does not have free will. God must be consistent with his nature. James in chapter 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil and does not tempt people with evil. He must be consistent with his nature. And if God is bound by his nature, well, friend, so are you. That means the lost are bound by their lost nature and cannot escape that. And the saved are bound by being made in the image of God's nature, with the new nature that's been placed in us and being nurtured by the indwelling Spirit of God, fed on the Word of God, should be growing in spiritual maturity. We're bound by His nature. So it is not possible to have free will. And Jesus answers them from Isaiah. I like this. He doesn't just throw his answer out there. He bases everything he does on the scriptures. When he says that, according to Isaiah, that all, that is all who are saved, shall be taught by God. Those Jews had their answer. And they had their answer for several hundred years. But they couldn't understand the answer, for it was foolishness to them. It was spiritually discerned. And I'm not sure Isaiah understood the answer. If you go to Hebrews 11, you'll see that many of the Old Testament prophets looked at what they wrote down and struggled to understand what it meant. They were God's conduit, not as automatons, just spiritual writing, closing your eyes and just scratching out on the papyrus or whatever. But that doesn't mean they understood the full implications of it, as concerns both their time and future time. So God is the one who teaches whom He wills, and that person comes to God on recognition of the truth, salvation we call that, crying Abba or Dad. We go to Romans 8. And we want to go to Scripture because, like Christ, we want to be based on Scripture, not on what I say. So starting in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, or Father, or Daddy, would be a more accurate. Abba would be Daddy. Av would be Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, of fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And we hit Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And when He says no longer a slave, He says no longer a slave to sin. Thus, He has not given us the spirit of slavery to remain bound to sin. But we are still, like Christ is now, slaves to God. But that is a different kind of slavery. That is a willingness, a wantingness to please the Father. And what are the actions and thoughts and words that spring from our new nature and flow outward? Now, the lost try to mimic this, and we call it morality, and it fails. The more you try to be moral, the more you're trying to please God, the more you are fooling yourself and hardening your mind and ensuring that you're going to go to that bad place. But that is all the lost knows at its very best, is to be moral. So one does not see the Father by empiricism, but by faith. And John has talked about this before. In John 4. And in John 14, excuse me, 4 through 6. And Christ is saying, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't have a clue where you're going. How can we know the way? You said, 'I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me.' If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." In other words, he's asking for empirical evidence. And Christ cannot give him empirical evidence. For the Father is spirit. How can you show a spirit? You cannot perceive it. And thus he says, "Philip, you've been so long with me so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Thus, Christ is being consistent here. God is not knowable by empiricism. The Jews demand that Christ prove his statement by empiricism because they're lost. That's the only way they can understand that. And they see signs as a pathway between the spiritual and the empirical. But it is not. He already did a miracle. Out of one basket of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he fed, 10,000 people? And he collected and had 12 baskets left over? And that crowd still didn't believe. Oh, they believe they want him to be their human Messiah and feed them every day and go forth and kick the Romans' butt and make them kings of the world. But as we discussed in that lesson, I believe it was 2 lessons ago, they still did not believe. Signs do not make faith. They only demonstrate lack of faith. So what is faith? Hebrews chapter 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, to the empirical mind, this is an irrational statement. It makes absolutely no sense. And I have to agree with that. To the empirical mind, this makes no sense. The things hoped for are in the future. Well, we have no clue what the future is going to bring, except as written in the scriptures. And the conviction of things not seen, that's present tense. I am convinced. Why am I convinced? Because I'm irrational and I have blind faith? No. Because the Father and his indwelling spirit have taught me that this is real. But the empirical mind has not been so taught by the Spirit of God because it rejects the things of the Spirit of God because it makes no sense to them. So to the lost mind, I am irrational. And yet, to the saved mind, the empirical are irrational because they're contradictory. They say they need no faith, but their scientism is their faith. Or their pantheism is their faith. Thus, hope that is seen is not hope, but fact. And thus, hope and truth must be apprehended by faith. If it's not apprehended by faith, then it is not faith. We turn to Romans chapter 8 again. 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? You're right, it's not hope, it's not faith. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But you know, this also applies to this current physical material universe. If we go to Hebrews, if we go to chapter 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, empiricism cannot discover the truth of the universe. There is much about the universe that cannot be measured via empiricism, via our five senses. Or in this case, the instruments that we build to measure things that we think are there. Therefore, we are designing machines or instruments to measure what we think is there. But we cannot design machines to measure what we do not know is there, the unseen. Thus, even the empiricist walks by faith. I go back to this famous example again. What is heat? It is a form of energy. What is heat? No one knows. He had this famous series of experiments in early 19th century England, and they could not determine where heat came from. What caused it? What was the energy? What was the mechanism? What was the process? They did not know. They could not determine it. Thus they decided, we'll ignore it. We can measure the effects that will of what we call heat and use that. Thus, we will go from not the origin, but we'll go at some point away from the origin that we can measure, and we'll go from there. And we do that with radiation, we do that with x-rays, we do that with ultrasound, sound waves, we do that with all sorts of things. But we cannot define the basic origins or energy of what it is, how it works. We don't even know how light works or what it is. We just know we have light. Thus we walk by faith and not by sight. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Excuse me, we'll ignore that verse. That was the wrong verse there. Thus all who believe in the bread of life, now Messiah is going to put this bread into context. All believers have eternal life. That's salvation. Thus, Jesus is that bread of life. That is, he is the source of eternal life. Thus, he destroys their argument. Remember, they put forth the argument in the last lesson. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. So, you fed us. Keep feeding us with this manna bread, and we'll believe that you're of God. Well, no, they wouldn't. But the very name manna in Hebrew meant, what is it? They did not know what it was. It spread down from heaven, both in its physical form and in its metaphorical spiritual meaning. Christ is that bread that came down from heaven. The manna represented him. They kept saying, what is it? Every time they use that word. And when Christ has come, they keep saying, who are you? Because they don't know, and they can't. They're lost. But those whom the Father has called hear his voice, hear the message that Christ gives, and are drawn to it. Now, Christ is saying that all those who ate the what is it died. Why? Because it had no efficacy to save the flesh. Nothing does. All flesh must die. Yet all who accept Messiah as God's bread live. In other words, it has the efficacy to save the soul with the promise of a new future body. Thus, Christ's flesh is the bread that he's talking about. Christ makes this bold statement that all who eat, metaphorically, his flesh will live. Yet we know that all flesh must die. 1 Corinthians 1:29. No flesh shall glory before God, not even Christ's flesh. Now, Christ has been speaking in these spiritual or metaphorical terms, but to suddenly force him to speak in empirical terms violates his purpose. It violates consistency in the hermeneutical aspect or understanding of the passage. Meant to crucify his flesh. No flesh shall glory before God. What shall we say then in Romans 6, starting in verse 4? Are we bound to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 4. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Thus, the Jews who perceived his imagery empirically became disgusted by their ad absurdian fallacy of cannibalism. They were trying to understand his words in the only way they knew how, empirically, and it becomes an ad absurdian logical fallacy. Christ was not saying, you must tear my flesh off my bones and eat it, because we're going to have a problem here. He's in a physical body. There's only so much flesh to go around. And after that, you're out of luck. Unless you're like the Catholics, and then you say every time you put the bread in your mouth, it literally changes into the body of Christ and you're chewing up his flesh. Well, that's just a little nauseating. And every time you drink the wine, it goes in your mouth, it turns into the blood of Christ, literally. And you swallow it, and that just makes you want to throw up. That just makes no sense. That is, once again, taking the Jews' ad absurdian logical fallacy, pushing something to the very absurd, and trying to legitimize it. When he's not saying that at all. He's saying, my flesh, if you're going to have my flesh, the Word of God, I'm giving it up. I came down here to die in your place as man. Therefore, you must take this in, that I am like you, without the sin, of course. But he was tempted in all points. And then Christ, you know, like his technique, because it's the very opposite of what people are usually taught when they go out witnessing. You don't want to confront people. You don't want to push an argument and get people angry, so on and so forth. Well, Christ ignores all that. When he said, you must eat my flesh, and they were just getting all bent out of shape with that, he then comes back and says, well, if that didn't gross you out enough, you got to drink my blood too. And that is just over the top for them. So he didn't back down from his position. He challenges their unbelief by adding that they must also drink his blood, the metaphor. His blood is shed for the new covenant. In other words, it is not enough, except in the reality of historical Christ who died, is not enough for salvation. It remains empirical. You hear people talk about the historical Jesus as separate from the spiritual Jesus, as separate from whatever they do. But there is no historical Jesus and spiritual Jesus and whatever Jesus. There is only Christ, who is 100% man, 100% God, who came in physical flesh in the form of man to die as a man for man. All people. Who spilt his blood on the altar in heaven from his new body. Remember, when he rose again, he was in a new body. And it was that body that went up into heaven where he offered himself on the altar. That's why his body is a flesh and bone body. Thus, we must also accept the efficacy of his blood for sin, ushering in the new covenant. Because without that, there is no new covenant. So you must drink in that truth. You have to meditate on our sin, our flesh, our sinful flesh, and Christ's sinless flesh. It's not just reading the gospel to get cute stories out of it. It's reading the gospel and understanding arguments like this that are actually going on, but are often completely ignored. But the spiritual truth can only be conveyed by the Spirit and revealed to those whom God has called. So, if God hasn't called me, I don't need to believe. I didn't say that. The Bible never says that. Well, God's going to call, so I don't have to go out. The Bible never says that either. And Paul, obviously, was a believer in election, and yet he went on at least three great missionary tours, if not four, on out to Spain and back. So, yes, he believed that God moved and God taught. It was all God who did the saving, but it was man who did the preaching. That's how the message goes out. So Christ repeats this concept three times in quick succession. In this passage, driving home its importance to the Jews. Eat his flesh. Meditate on the words he received from the Father and gives to man, heralding eternal life. Drink his blood. Accept his sacrifice for sin. That was illustrated by 1,400 years of animal sacrifice. If they had understood their Bible, and by that I mean our Old Testament, they would have accepted this truth. Yet it was hidden from them, but not from all of them. If you turn to Psalms 51, 16 through 19, David says, God is not interested in the blood of bulls and goats for the remission of sin, but a broken and contrite heart. Repentance. And then once you have repented and come to God, then you go and offer your sacrifice. Looking at the meaning of it. The animals were just a metaphor for Jesus. Thus, it was hidden in plain sight. We go to Romans 11. Starting in verse 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now he said that because that is the condition of the lost person. The moment woman sinned, she was spiritually blind. The moment man sinned, he went spiritually blind. That did not mean they went spiritually stupid. They still knew of God. They had walked with God. They had talked with God. God just spoke to them, laying down the future, so to speak, in minuscule form. But that was the last time they were ever going to talk to God directly. Now, I believe at that moment that man and woman were saved. They recognized what they had done. God came to them, spoke to them, and they believed him. Thus, that was their act of faith. Though the woman in the next chapter, in her misguidedness, tries to implement that through works, with a tragic outcome, it was still an attempt to walk in faith. But their children, God had to come to them spiritually, one at a time. He came to Abel, the breathless or worthless one. And when he came to Cain, he told Cain, you're going to be Meshua, you're going to have to control sin. That didn't work out so well. Thus God, his truth is out there, but it's hid from the lost. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Exactly. They cannot discern spiritual truth. The lost only accepts empirical proof of God unless God opens their eyes, as he once did ours, to hear his truth. The veil of empiricism hides the truth from them. And if we're not careful, once we're saved, we tend to cling to that. And it's only through the parismas, the trials and testing, that force us away from that viewpoint, slowly, one step at a time. Because God is gracious in that respect. And we release our stranglehold on empiricism and slowly turn and grow maturity in Christ. That is the plan. That's not always the implementation. Thus, the spiritual lies outside of their worldview. The lost, and very frequently, the saved, really would rather keep their old worldview. Yet only God can remove the veil, which he does via the foolishness of preaching by men. The lost mind is foolishness. It's the preaching by men, by people. The daily witnessing by example. Not just word, but by life. How do you live? But, and we know that empiricism requires faith. And we know that using empiricism to discern truth violates the law of non-contradiction. We've already talked about that. I'm going to reinforce that. Empiricism rests upon unprovable assumptions. Because assumptions require faith, which empiricism denies. In fact, this is the scientific method. This is science. Science starts with basic assumptions that are accepted as truth without being proved. And then you build your hypothesis from that, and you go from there to prove whatever statement it is you want to prove through repeatability and measurability. This is science. Science rests on unprovable assumptions. Therefore, by definition, science rests upon faith. But empiricism denies faith while at the same time resting on faith. Because empiricism when it is used to determine truth, becomes scientism, which is a form of faith. They become irrational. They commit theological fallacy. In fact, the seen resting on the unseen proves the truth of the Bible, as we've already talked about. So lost man lives by faith. He denies it, but he does. Everybody lives by faith. Even the atheist, one who claims not to have a religion, has a religion. Scientism, secular humanism. While lost man denies God and the one he sent, he still lives by faith. He has to. Because empiricism has limitations, severe limitations. Try to define beauty using empirical methods. All they do is they take measurements of faces, and they write articles, and they wax on ad nauseum about what beauty is, and they don't have a clue. Because you cannot define it empirically. Secular humanism is based on man's sufficiency. Man is sufficient for all things. Thus, man determines good and evil. Gnosticism is based on man's supremacy of knowledge. The Fabian Society and the stained glass that George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, philosopher playwright, had commissioned for the Fabian Society, at the bottom of that, shows everyone worshiping knowledge. Well, that at heart is Gnosticism, the Greek word for knowledge. And Gnosticism, I believe, will be the binding faith that all these lost faiths huddle under. Because they all have in commonality with each other is the sufficiency of man, the supremacy of knowledge. Pantheism is based on observable aspects of creation. Worship birds and beasts and four-footed and crawling things and all this. And Christendom is based on turning God's spiritual gospel into an empirical gospel acceptable to the lost. In other words, it's also based on what is seen. Thus, pantheism is based on what is observable. The Trinity is based upon that which is not observable, that which is of God. And it is God who must teach you the Trinity. It is not confused with pantheism. It is not confused with idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping that which is visible as a conduit to that which is invisible. Same way as pantheism. But that is not what the Trinity is. Christ came down in visible form, not to represent and be equal with God, but to be the Son of God, to die for man, and then to rise again, and sit at the right hand of God until such time as he returns. Thus, belief is unprovable. And by empirical standards, therefore, it is irrational. Yep, I accept that. My faith, by dead definition, all faith is irrational. It cannot be proved. Ancient man understood the concept of faith, though it was twisted by his sinful mind to empiricism. Romans 1:18-32. And the truth of God, which was known to man, was rejected by man. And then let's just look at it here. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That would be his word, but that would also be the creation around them. And that is also the moral law that is placed in everyone's heart, the 10 words. That's why it's always wrong to murder, no matter what society you're in. Always wrong to lie, always wrong to steal. Or you may enshrine those and legitimize them, but your conscience tells you they're wrong. Whereas invisible attributes, spiritual, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. We go back to the ontological, teleological, cosmological arguments. They cannot be proved to lost man, but they are still there. Lost man just rejects it and has supplied, in modern times, scientism of evolution in place of it. So that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. So this is the answer to, well, why doesn't God just make everyone believe? Well, now we have a problem. Now you want God to force himself on you, on everyone. And yet, isn't that exactly what Lucifer does? When we're lost, we're all worshipers of Lucifer. He is our leader. Along with the world system that he's brought into being, especially originally through Cain, and our own flesh. But God says, I will not contend with man forever. That's back in Genesis. Thus God comes to those whom he has chosen and opens their thought. How he chooses and why he chooses, he never tells us. We are totally dependent upon him for salvation. And when he does not open up our eyes, we are not saved. We stay in our lost condition. We reject the things of God. We are happy to reject the things of God. We are happy to stay in our empiricism. And thus, we are condemned by our own willingness to remain in sin. You cannot prove the existence of God empirically. Therefore, it is rational. One who is called of God hears the truth of Meshua. Now, our next lesson contrasts two apostles' response to Christ. One who has the faith and one who does not have the faith. When I say apostles, I mean one of the two of the 12. We're going to see this in a dramatic fashion. The truth of what Christ is saying. The truth of God has to come to you by the Father, via the Spirit. It cannot be proven. It can only be accepted. Thank you.